We have progressed in our study of the Gospel of John to our Lord's encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Now, let me once again read verses 7 through 15. We read that last Sunday, and we're in that passage. We're going to be in that same passage this morning. So let me take the time to read verses 7 through 15 of John chapter 4 once again. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." We have noted several things concerning this meeting the Lord had with the Samaritan woman. We said, first of all, it was a divinely appointed meeting. It was a meeting in which every circumstance was controlled. It was a meeting that revealed the desperate need of that Samaritan woman. She was ignorant of the salvation that only the Lord Jesus could give. She was even ignorant of who Christ was completely. She was ignorant of her need for what Christ could give her. So in every respect, the Lord was confronting her with the knowledge that could give her eternal life, a knowledge that she had no understanding of at this point. We also have a study in contrast, and we looked at that a little bit last week. The contrast between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3, you have the record of our Lord conversing with Nicodemus. Chapter 4, of course, the Samaritan woman. And we noted they both give us a perfect illustration that all are in need of salvation. It makes no difference as to your station in life, whether you're considered moral or immoral, whether you are influential or you're not influential, all are born sinners in need of the Lord's salvation. Now, let's emphasize one other contrast before we move into today's study. And if I were to ask you to look at chapter 4 and give me probably the most glaring contrast of the passage, I'm sure you would come up with this one. This Samaritan woman was despised by her neighbors. She outwardly lived a wicked life. The man she was speaking with was who? It was the eternal Lord of glory. And as we noted before, our Lord pursued her. He placed himself in her way. He initiated the conversation. And what we have here is a grand picture of how the Lord deals with every lost sinner. If you're a Christian this morning, you are a Christian because the Lord put himself in your way. And when you think about that, to think the Lord of glory spoke to the likes of us because we are that Samaritan woman. And then we begin to understand that we're literally buried in the eternal, infinite love of God. Well, now this morning, I'd like to divide our study into two categories. I'm only going to touch really on the first category. The first one is this: the Samaritan woman's barriers to the gospel. And the second category, we'll only briefly touch it, but not very much: our Lord's initial explanation of the true nature of salvation. Let's look, first of all, at the Samaritan woman's barriers to the gospel. Every sinner erects walls or barriers when they first hear the gospel. And what are those barriers? Well, we see them illustrated in this woman. Verses 11 and 12 say this: the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So what is the first barrier she raises? Well, we could term it this way. She raises the barrier of materialism. She erects that wall around her. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Christ had just spoken to her in verse 10. Let me read that to you. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So what is the Lord speaking of here? Well, he's speaking of the gift of God. He spoke of living water, and it was obvious he was not speaking of Jacob's well. But what was her reply? Well, it dealt with a bucket to draw with. It dealt with the depth of the well and the thought of what? Ordinary water. Her life was only concerned with her own immediate needs, with those things that would bring her satisfaction and help her to survive from day to day. And so she could only see the same in the words of Jesus. Now, it's obvious to us, if we went back and read verse 10, that Jesus had no reference to physical things. He only used them as an illustration. But she didn't catch it. Or if she caught it, she certainly would not allow herself to think about it. Now, before we continue, we have to admit that this is an accurate portrayal of all of us. It's an accurate portrayal of those who have not been converted. It is an accurate portrayal of those who have been converted, but they are thinking back and looking at their unconverted state. Maybe a better way to say that, I got kind of talked myself into a corner, better way to say that is that it is an accurate portrayal of every one of us as children of God prior to being converted. Our minds are clouded with the duties of everyday living. Our thoughts focus on our physical needs and their satisfaction. The non-Christian is only interested in what? Well, they're only interested in their security, their financial security, their relationship security, all of those things that make up life. And so if you present to them a religion that would help that, then certainly they would be interested. I mean, after all, maybe Christianity will solve my family problems. Maybe Christianity will solve my financial problems. Maybe Christianity will help me be more successful in my chosen career, on and on and on. Maybe it will help me with my anxiety, my depression, and give me a feeling of happiness. All of those thoughts are the kinds of thoughts that absorbed the mind of this Samaritan woman. And unfortunately, in this day and age, there are many preachers and evangelists who cater to those motivations. There are people who make professions of salvation driven by the thoughts of a better life on earth. You want a resolve of your problems, then come to Christ. Their thoughts never rise above their physical concerns. So if perchance you are unsaved, then coming to Christ or trusting in Him, you need to understand, is absolutely no guarantee of deliverance from your physical miseries. In fact, when we come to the Scriptures, and this was so graphically presented in Sunday school in the movie that Debbie is showing us, or that we saw this morning. But what we see in the Scriptures is that when we come to the Lord, quite often our problems increase. They don't decrease. You don't hear that very often, but that's the case. There's an interesting description of the Apostle Paul's and Barnabas' ministry to the Christians in Acts 14 in verse 22. They were traveling, they were on a missionary journey, actually heading back to Antioch. And as they traveled from town to town, it tells us in Acts 14:22 that they were, quote, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And so part of the very ministry of Paul and Barnabas as they traveled to encourage Christians was to say to them, take heart, rest assured, that the Christian life is not an easy life, but the Lord will see you through. Yours is to be faithful. The gospel is not about buckets and wells and ordinary water. It is about recognizing my materialistic nature before the Lord, who alone can change that nature and give me living water. Her second barrier to the gospel that she erected is found in verse 12, and we can call this one family religion. Verse 12 says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Her reference to Jacob was saying something like this: one as great as Jacob, who gave a well to us, is the one that I am resting in for my eternal destiny. Are you saying to me that you are greater than our father Jacob? And since she was related, since she was in that family, she needed nothing else. Jacob was a man of God. She was attached, therefore she was safe. It is interesting to note the extent she went to justify herself. Now we got to think back again a little bit on history. How closely related was she to Jacob? Well, she was of mixed ancestry. Therefore, she was at best distantly related to Jacob and his line. You remember the history, Samaritans were a mixture of the Jews left behind during the Assyrian captivity and the heathen peoples dwelling around Israel. So her connection to Jacob was extremely distant. Yet she was going to trust in that this prophet, this one she is speaking to, could not be greater than Jacob, her father. But even if she were Jacob's sister, it made no difference as to her need of the salvation that only Christ can give. No one is exempted because of family relationships. Salvation is not inherited. You are not a Christian because you were born into a Christian family and raised as a Christian. I remember talking to a man some years ago, and it was one of those, he was answering me. We were talking a little bit about the gospel, And he was answering me from a bit of an arrogant standpoint. He said this. He said, "Listen, I'm safe." He said, "I'm a member of the Christian church, and my mother is a baptized Baptist. I'm okay. I've got my foot in both worlds." How could he possibly go wrong? Well, number one, it made absolutely no difference what his mother was. And number two, being a member of the Christian church had nothing to do with whether or not he was a child of God. It has everything to do with being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let nobody be fooled. Every individual answers to God himself or herself. And that's important. In fact, that is, I've sometimes said this in discussions, get into political discussions, and one of the things that we've talked about, and I'm, of course, anti-socialism, and so are you, I know. But one of the real issues of socialism is that it takes away from this matter of individual responsibility. It's saying that you are a victim and the government must help you, and if the government doesn't help you, then there's no solution for you. That's nonsense. That's absolutely nonsense. That's contrary to one of the basic principles of the gospel. We are all individually responsible before God for what we do, period. And we will answer to him, and therefore that ought to be worked out in everyday life as well. She was making a similar mistake as Nicodemus made. You recall that Nicodemus took comfort in being a Jew, a ruler of the Jews, member of the Sanhedrin, teacher of the Jews. But none of that merited entrance into God's kingdom, no matter how religious he was. It was only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we stand secure. By the way, I meant to mention this in earlier studies, and I did not. I don't believe I did. But what happened to Nicodemus? Since we're out of chapter 3, we're not too far out. Let me go back just for a second and ask that question. What happened to Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus is mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. And all 5 times, it's the Gospel of John. 3 of the 5 times are found in John 3 in his conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. The 4th mention of Nicodemus is found in John 7:50. The context is a meeting taking place among the Sanhedrin. And remember, again, that Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruler of the Jews, or rulers of the Jews. The pressing problem they were discussing was how they could possibly silence Jesus. And Nicodemus raised his voice in the meeting to say this, John 7, beginning with verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Now, this was a favorable remark regarding Jesus. In fact, this remark was interpreted as favorable by the others to whom he spoke. So in verse 52 of John 7, it says, "They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Have you gone over to the other side?'" Now that's what they're saying to Nicodemus. The meeting then dispersed. The last time Nicodemus is mentioned is John 19 and verse 39. Let me begin reading with verse 38. It says this, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night," don't misunderstand, this is the Nicodemus of John chapter 3, "came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. What do we learn from that? Well, we learn that Nicodemus no longer trusted in his ancestry. He no longer trusted in being a Jew. Rather, he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one of his disciples, willing to risk his own safety in order to properly bury our Lord. This was a lesson the Samaritan woman was about to learn. A third barrier to the gospel message was her natural instinct to avoid being exposed for who and what she was. Now, that's all of our natural instincts, and the seeds of that come up even in the heart of the child of God. But certainly prior to our conversion, and certainly for everyone who is not converted, let me read verses 19 and 20 of chapter 4. It says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.'" When the Lord pressed her, she attempted to what? To change the subject. Now, again, what exactly was she saying? Well, let me paraphrase it this way. "You seem to be a prophet, knowledgeable in your religion. The Jews worship one way. We have been taught to worship another way. How can we possibly know who's right? There are so many voices in the world. There are so many religions in the world. How could I possibly just take you at face value?" And so she totally sidesteps what the Lord is saying. If you knew who you were talking to, you would come to him who would give you living waters that spring to eternal life. No, no, she did not want to be exposed. So she brings up a question, and it's a familiar question today, is it not? Among the unsaved, if you've done any witnessing at all, somewhere along the line, somebody said, "Well, you may think you're right, and it's fine if you want to believe that way, but there's so many other philosophies and religions out there that I'm just searching. I'm just searching." Why would such a question be asked? Well, not only does it change the subject, but it discredits the uniqueness of the gospel. What it's saying is, you're just one of many. You're just one of many. All roads lead to the same place. They're just different paths that bring you to the same heaven. So if I can discuss the merits of various religions, I never have to look at my own sinfulness. I never have to be exposed. I never have to confront the question of eternity and where I stand before God and who God is and who I am. Never have to discuss any of those questions. I simply become a seeker of truth. What is the answer to this question? Well, we're not going to take the time to look at it at the moment, but our Lord immediately answers the question by bringing her back to the real issue. He brings her back to the real issue and simply a one simple, profound statement. And we'll look at that more in detail next Sunday. However, there are two major lessons to learn from this woman's remarks. And the first one is to the non-Christian. And we're a small group, and I think all of us certainly would say we have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but only God knows our hearts, so let's look at it anyway. If you are a non-Christian, you will always divert attention away from the truth of God, from the gospel, because it is a gospel message that exposes your sinful heart before a holy God. That's the reason for the diversion. And until the unsaved, let me put it that way, or the non-Christian, focuses squarely upon the Word of God, they will never see or come to the Lord Jesus. The second lesson is a lesson for every child of God. And that is, God did not call us to be sharp debaters of the world's religions. Now, we can be tempted to do that, and I'm sure you have, and I have both. We have talked to people, and they get into all of these, what about Islam, and what about Buddhist, and what about Hindu, and so forth. And we say, well, let's talk about that. Let's show that Christianity is superior to all of these. It is. And can it be shown? Yes, it certainly can be shown. But that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to be sharp debaters of the world's religions. Our calling is to go forth and present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, period. To be sidetracked into lengthy philosophical discussions on truth and where truth might reside is enabling the non-Christian to avoid the piercing darts of God's truth. There are so many ways that we can be sidetracked when we start talking to someone about the gospel. And so may we always pray for wisdom as we speak to those around us, that we would be clear in our presentation, that we would be wise enough to see something that would sidetrack us and to be more focused on the Lord Jesus than anything else, so that the gospel is clearly presented, even though the one to whom we speak may walk away and say, well, he or she is not well versed in the things of this world. And our answer would be, thank you, Lord, that we're not so well versed. We believe the Lord Jesus. We believe His truth. And we stand upon that. And may that be our testimony to a lost and a dying world. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for Your goodness and grace to us and how You have revealed Yourself to us, how You've enabled us to understand Your truth. Father, guide us that we might be what You'd have us to be, that we might go forth as You have commanded us to do, and to not only live the gospel, but to present the gospel to everyone that You give us opportunity. Father, may we always seek to honor and glorify Your name, and we'll give You the praise for it. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.